What is up, New Journey and friends of New Journey? Go ahead and grab your Bibles and join me in John chapter 2 as we talk about Jesus turning water into wine. We just got back from student camp this week. It was an amazing experience. If you've never been able to do student camp, it's a fantastic opportunity to see the Lord work mightily and powerfully in the hearts and the lives of students and even many of the adults that are fortunate enough to attend. If you'd like more information in the future about working with students or just participating in those kinds of activities, we would love for you to just write that on as a comment on the connection card and throw that in the offering basket when we receive that here in just a little bit. So I have a prayer kind of for us this morning. It's a prayer for my own heart as well. It's one of those things that being at student camp kind of reminds you of. Being there, while it's an amazing thing, and I certainly believe God uses every single part of camp to direct students' hearts and affections towards himself. One of the things that I have noticed over the years about participating in those things, and even and then seeing a generation of Christians, of which many of you would kind of fit into this category, a generation of Christians who have kind of come out of a youth camp generation. I know sometimes we forget that things like student camp have not been around forever, right? That there's a generation now that has kind of grown up going to student camp, is that somewhere along the way, we stopped letting the Word of God be the primary sort of motivator and fuel for our walks with Jesus and the ways that we grow in Him. And somewhere along the way, we have started to see the Word of God become the supplemental part of our relationship with Jesus. What I mean by that is that as I talk with students all week at student camp, I'm not saying this to beat them up, but as they can talk in great detail about a lesson they learned at recreation playing a game, or a lesson they learned at a track time about trusting one another. And then when we try to ask them to sort of unpack what God did in their heart through the sermon, through the ministry of the Word, it's very often crickets chirping. And what I mean by that then is to say that we have now started to create an atmosphere in Christianity where we are all after learning from a devotional, God taught me this here, and then the Word of God has been sort of set on the back burner as the primary teacher and shaper of God's people, right? And so with that said, I want you to join me in this text this morning in John chapter 2. And my prayer for us as a church, my prayer for my own heart, is that God's Word would be enough for us this morning. That you don't need tricks. You know what I mean? You don't need fireworks going off, and you don't need fog, and we have all of those things and the lights, and so far be it from me to be a hypocrite and pretend that those things are not nice to have, but can we please see them as supplemental to what God is about to do through His Word in the hearts and in the lives of His people? As we heard all week long from a great friend of mine who was our camp pastor, Landon Dowden, there is nothing better for God's people than God's Word. And so let's jump into that in John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water out knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And so let's tackle just a couple of things early on that I think need to be said before we get too deep into this. I want to tackle two textual issues. And the first of these is why John chooses to use the word signs to describe the miracles of Jesus rather than the word miracles. And so way back in the Old Testament, setting all this up, here's why this says I am on the side of the stage. Way back in the Old Testament, God had told Moses that his name was Yahweh. And when you translate the word Yahweh back into English, it is the words I am. And from that point forward, the Jewish people would never have used the word I in conjunction with or followed by the word am, because they did not want to be guilty of taking the Lord's name in vain. But in the Gospel of John, as we have seen and wrestled through the last several weeks, Jesus makes seven I am statements. And in using that phrase, I am, Jesus is clearly claiming to be God. But in the Gospel of John, Jesus also performs seven miracles. And John chooses to refer to each one of these miracles as signs. And that is not just semantics or the clever use of a thesaurus by John as an author. The word sign is actually used strategically by John. John tells us the purpose of him writing his gospel in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, if you want to jot that verse down and go and read it later. And his purpose of writing his gospel is that we might believe in Jesus, right? That he is God the Son. And in believing in him, we might find eternal life with God. This is why John writes his gospel. And so John wants us to believe more than that Jesus is just a good teacher or some beautiful mind-like philosopher. John wants us to believe that Jesus is God. And if he chose to use the word miracle here, that would have been fine, but we might have been left with some ambiguity about exactly who Jesus is. Perhaps we might come to the conclusion that Jesus is a miracle worker, but it might be hard for some of us to take that next step and say, does that actually mean that he is God? So John chooses to use the word signs instead of miracle. And he does this because he wants us to believe, in fact, that Jesus is God. John doesn't want us just to see the miracles. He wants us to see what these miracles are saying about Jesus. That Jesus is the Savior that God has been promising since Adam and Eve, through their sin, unleashed chaos onto the world. Jesus is the one God promised in Genesis 3:15 that would set those things right by crushing the head of the serpent. And so this is why John uses signs instead of miracles, because that's what signs do. They communicate. Signs bring clarity to a situation that might not otherwise be there. They tell us what something is. Let me see if I can just illustrate that for you. If you go to a museum, right, there's glass cases and there's all sorts of really cool artifacts and other things that are inside of those glass cases. And you might walk by those things and go, oh, that's cool. But in order for you to really know what that thing is, right, the first thing you need is your five-year-old to stop pressing his snot-riddled nose up against the glass and clouding it all up. But what you really need is you need a sign. You need there to be some little marker that tells you, here is what this is. Here is why it is important. And so this is what signs do. They help bring clarity to what we are seeing. So again, John uses this word sign because he's doing more than describing what Jesus did in these seven historical events from the life of Jesus. John wants us to see more than just the miracle. He wants us to see what these miracles mean about Jesus and how we ought to respond to him as a result. The second textual issue is that Jesus did indeed turn water into wine, regardless of how that might make us feel. So right off the bat, no confusion, no ambiguity, this was wine. Not grape Kool-Aid, right? Not purple drink, if you know what I'm talking about when I say that. It wasn't grape crush. Jesus could have turned this into any of those. To do that is well within his scope of power to do so, but this is wine. And it's wine for a very simple reason. Are you ready? Because the text says it was wine. And we should take the word of God at its word and trust that God is able to communicate in his word. Like if it was something other than wine, God would have been able to communicate that in his word in a way that would have made sense to that. And so as much as it makes us uncomfortable, and I think somewhat in a good way in our teetotaler Southern Christian subculture, Jesus turned water into wine. Can I just make a bigger point about how we should read the Bible? Because I think this topic of water into wine is always blown out of proportion. When we read the Bible, We can't read our westernized culture. We can't read what's happening in our day back into the Bible, right? This is a grave misstep called eisegesis, where we all of a sudden want to read what's like current in our day and our own cultural values. We want to read those back into the text. No, friends, we must read the original context that these words were written in, and we must read the truth that's in these pages, out of these pages, and into our day, right? That's what theologians and scholars call exegesis. So when we read the Bible, we're all guilty of this. I'm not beating you up. I'm just as guilty of it as you are. But we tend to read the Bible through westernized eyes, right? We can't impose our culture onto the Bible, though. We can't try and make the Bible fit the narrative that we want that makes us comfortable in our day. It was wine. And I'm sorry if that is very hard for you to accept. And I get it. We can't read our cultural struggle with overconsumption of and the abuse of alcohol back into this text. It was wine. And what's really tragic for me is that the fact that we have turned this passage into nothing more than a debate over fermentation or not has caused us to miss the bigger message at play in the text. And so can we do this morning? Can we rise above the details and the minutiae? And can we catch the big thing that John is talking about who Jesus is from this text, and stay locked in on the larger themes at play? So with that said, let's talk about a lack of wine. So Jesus is at a wedding. Verse 1 speaks of it being the third day. Scholars for centuries, 2,000 years now, have debated, what does this third day mean? They've got all sorts of ideas about what it might mean, but no one knows for sure. And so can we just go ahead and agree that in one sermon, if the brightest theological minds of the last 2,000 years have not been able to come to a conclusive answer about what the third day means, we probably aren't going to do it in one sermon either. And Jesus is with his disciples. Now, this is not the full group of what we know as the 12 disciples, but some of those men that we will come to know as the 12 are with him, and they are at a wedding. And weddings in an ancient Palestinian culture were a huge deal. These were the social events of the season. Weddings would have been announced at least a year in advance. They would have done that so everybody had plenty of time to save the date and move appointments that would have conflicted with someone's wedding on their personal planner. Weddings were the thing to do. And anybody would show up at every single wedding ceremony that was given in a given year in their immediate area. And there's a reason why weddings are a big deal. It's not because they thought more of the wedding. The weddings were a big deal because of the reception that followed, right? The weddings were nice, but ultimately, the ceremony was not really what people came to take part in. They came to witness the ceremony. They came to attend the wedding, but they really showed up so they could be at the party, right, that followed. And this after party that would follow, it would flow for several days, sometimes even weeks after the ceremony. And this is another part of the reasons why weddings would have been announced so far in advance, because those who were throwing the wedding would need a huge amount of time to gather the resources and the supplies that would have been needed, not just for the wedding, but the elaborate week-long throw-down till you get down, you know, celebration that would have followed. And so the supplies to support this kind of event are immense, right? And so think of this, just again, to try and read what's happening in this text out into our day to give you sort of a modern example of this. Think of hiring a caterer to take care of the food and the drink at your son or daughter's wedding, and then you have to pay them to keep that food and drink flowing and in abundance for 7 consecutive days, 3 meals every single day. Like, think of what that would cost you. And think of the supplies. Breakfast buffets with, like, this is what you're doing. Like, in your mind, when I say that, you're already cheaping it out, right? Like, for lunch, we're going to have tuna and crackers. Right, but this isn't the expectation. Breakfast buffets with scrambled eggs, shrimp and grits, lunch that has got like a line at the buffet 3 miles long, filet mignon and the finest merlots and cabernets at supper, elaborate desserts and ice cream smorgasbords complete with sprinkles and nuts and whipped cream at the kids' table. This is the expectation. And by the time you were done paying for all of that, right? You know, in our world today, it would have cost you at least two extra part-time jobs. You probably donated a kidney somewhere along the way, maybe even on the black market, right? You probably had to get a second mortgage. And because of the abundance of food and what was expected, it was not unusual for a reception to begin to get low on supplies towards the end of the week. The wine would not be quite as flowing. The cupboard and the pantry would begin to get a little more empty. And this would force the chefs and the caterers to begin to combine ingredients that don't usually go together to try and come up with some sort of delicacy. Basically, if you're a Food Network fan, this is the original version of the show Chopped, right? Where they're just taking basket ingredients and throwing them together. But Jesus and the disciples, they are guests at this wedding. And I want to highlight that they are not there just to sort of witness things on the peripheral. They are not curling their nose up at the feasting and the drinking and the dancing. They are guests. They were invited. Believe this or not, Jesus was enough fun to be invited to parties. And so they are there. They are participants in the events. Just to help you think about it this way, Jesus is on the dance floor doing the chicken dance, right? With a little flower girl or something, while Peter and John are over getting slices of roast beef at the buffet. This is what's happening in this text, right? And maybe the third day, this reference to the third day in the passage, perhaps it means this is where we are in the 7-day week-long celebration. Maybe it's the third day of the reception, and all of a sudden we have a situation, the wine has run out. If it is the third day of the week-long celebration, the fact that the wine has run out, that is bad news in and of itself. But if it is the third day and there's at least 3.5 days to follow and the wine has run out, that is really bad, horrific news, right? Mary, Jesus' mom, she's apparently close to the host of this occasion. They would have kept that secret about running out of wine very close to the vest, and she is let in on that very embarrassing secret that they have run out of wine. And she comes to Jesus, and she tells him that she wants him to do something about it. And so these hosts have run out of wine, and this would have been considered, this is a bigger deal than we think, it would have been considered a breach of verbal contract in Jesus' day. To run out of wine would have literally been scandalous. So I want to see if I can give you an understanding of why this is such a big deal. Because we read this and go, you ran out of wine, go to Walmart, pick up some more in a box. They won't know, everybody's drunk already, right? This is where we are. But this isn't the situation in Jesus' day. People literally took off a week to be at this wedding. Gift giving at modern weddings is atrocious. I'm guilty of that with you, right? But people would have taken off for an entire week and been provided for an entire week. So the gifts that they gave at these weddings would have been elaborate and expensive. And part of the reason why they did this was to show the proper respect for the fact that the parents of the bride and the groom, they were about to house and feed you with trimmings and succulent delicacies that rival any 5-star resort of today. Right? You're fixing to get a huge package here. And all they have in expectation is that you show up, you celebrate, and you bring a wedding. So think about it this way. If you were invited to a wedding in the Caribbean, and here's the deal the host make for you. They offer to pay all of your expenses for the entire week. You can eat everything and anything that you want. No strings attached. If they offered you that deal, the gift you brought to that wedding, to the newly betrothed couple, it better arise above a cheap toaster or a gift card to Bed Bath & Beyond. Right? And I can tell you as a groom, you're not excited about the gift card to Bed Bath & Beyond. Right? You better get ready. If you're going to that wedding under those circumstances, you better get ready to shell out for a 70-inch flat screen smart TV, right? Or a new living room suit, or enough cash to be a start on a down payment on a home. Like, think about it. If you so this is the promise. They promise people, if you take a week off of work, you put all of your other affairs on the back burner for that week, and you bring the kind of gift to this wedding that the newly betrothed couple need to get like insurance on in case it's stolen or lost. And then you promise to take care of all the food and drink. And then halfway through the reception, you run out. Oh, we got a problem. I just dropped a grand on a TV. We got a problem if you run out of wine and it's the third day. It's a dishonor. This isn't just embarrassing, right? That's what we do. We think, oh, how embarrassing. No, this is a dishonor, right? It's a breach of social etiquette, but more than that, it's a breach of social contract. In Jesus' day, believe this or not, people could literally be sued for this. It was considered a breach of verbal contract. They came to this wedding expecting 7 days of wine, and now they run out. And Mary's diagnosis of the situation is short and simple, but it's powerful. They have run out of wine. But in the context of John, the Gospel of John, this is not just a statement about the status of a wedding reception. John uses Mary's words to describe the status, these words about being out of wine, to describe the spiritual condition of the Jewish people because they had run out of wine. And so this statement, they have run out of wine, is actually an allegorical statement about the spiritual state of the Jews. So I'm going to give you just a little bit of understanding of why we believe that from the Gospel of John. So the first thing is John doesn't share the information in his gospel in chronological order. John is not trying to create the chronology of Jesus' earthly ministry. If you're interested in that, you can read the Gospel of Luke, who writes as a historian. John's material is historical. Like, I don't want to give you the impression that it's not. Better than that, John's material is not just historical, it's history told through eyewitness testimony, because John saw the entire ministry of Jesus unfold before his very eyes. Only Andrew and Peter were disciples before John was, not to mention John's his cousin, so he's probably known Jesus for longer than any of the other disciples, right? So he's an eyewitness to this. But John's information, as he arranges it, is historical, even if it's not chronological. But John also writes thematically, even though he doesn't write chronologically. And all that means is this, is that John is going to string together elements from the life of Jesus that help him start a discussion and explain larger themes about who Jesus is, right? So John is interested in discussing themes, not chronology. And the theme in the early part of the Gospel of John, the entire theme in the early part of the Gospel of John is that the Jewish people are bereft and empty. And Judaism is now dead and gone. And in Jesus, something better and something new had come. So they have no wine. This is not just a practical statement about the emptiness of the wine cellar of the wedding host. It is a theological statement about the emptiness of the Jews who are now meeting their Messiah in his miracle, his very first miracle, for the very first time. So let me see if I can show you why that's true. If you want to look over in John chapter 1, Josh may be able to pull some of these verses up behind me if you're not able to flip with me quickly enough. And so this is the thing. I want you to see where John puts this miracle, this sign in Cana. I want you to see where he puts it. What's before it? What's after it? And how does that influence how we understand what John's trying to say in this miracle? In the first part of John 1, in John 1:17, and what's known as the prologue, unbelievable writing, John writes this. And I'll read it to you. John chapter 1, verse 17. He says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And so Jesus is greater than Moses, right? We got law through Moses, but we got grace and truth. We got truth through Moses, but we got grace and truth through Jesus. Jesus is greater than Moses, hinting to the Jews who would have been reading this that they needed something greater than Moses and the Mosaic law to be made right before God. In John chapter 1, verse 29, the very next sort of section here, we're introduced to John the Baptist, and he sees Jesus walk by one day, and in verse 29 he writes this, "The next day the he here being John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And so Jesus is now proclaimed by John the Baptist to be the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that God himself had provided and sent, hinting that the Jews needed more than the sacrifices prescribed by God through Moses in order to have their sins atoned for or made right before God, They needed something greater than Moses' law. They needed something greater than Moses' sacrifices, right? In the very next two sections of John 1, I won't read those to you, but Jesus begins his earthly ministry, and he begins his earthly ministry by calling devout Jews to do something incredible. Leave their Jewish roots and belief behind and believe in him instead as the one who could finally bring the promises of God to pass. Right? Are you catching this theme? Judaism is empty. In John chapter 2, immediately following the wedding at Cana, the first thing in John 2 is the wedding at Cana, and immediately following the wedding at Cana, John has Jesus ride into the temple and cleanse it in a holy fit of rage. And Jesus does this because the Jews had turned the temple into a marketplace, into a house of cheaters and crooked salesmen, instead of a place where man would be able to commune and interact and worship God. So clearly, though, this is why it's important to us. The cleansing of the temple takes place in the very last week that Jesus is alive. It is the catalyst for his murder. When Jesus walks in there and does this, the Jewish leaders are left with really no other option. They had tried to figure out a way to maneuver around Jesus. He won't give them an opportunity to. And so the decision is made, once he cleanses the temple, that Jesus must die. So this clearly happens at the end of Jesus' life. So, but again, what is the theme of John? The theme in the early part of his gospel is that Judaism is empty. And Jesus came not to fill and rebuild Judaism, but rather to fill the world with something new. And so John includes the cleansing of the temple right here because it fits the theme that he is working towards. Jesus didn't come to right Judaism. He didn't come to nudge humanity in the right direction. He didn't come to tweak us, and he certainly did not come to integrate himself into our world and into our ways. Jesus came to overthrow. He came to overthrow the whole religious inclination of man that somehow, some way, if we just white knuckle it hard enough, we can be obedient enough, maybe we can find our way and stumble into just enough goodness that God will accept us. Jesus came to overthrow that whole idea, like a gangster flips tables over when they're owed money, right? This is what Jesus does in the temple. Jesus came to do something new, something where we would relate to God, not based upon how well we obey God, like in the Mosaic Law, but on how well Jesus has already obeyed it for us. We would relate to God, not through animal sacrifices, as John calls him the Lamb of God, but rather by the perfect and once for all time sacrifice of Jesus. We would no longer have to go to some temple to commune with God, but Jesus will be our high priest, and he will fill us with his presence and spirit, making our bodies the temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you catch what John is talking about here? There's something new at play in Jesus. Jesus would be our salvation and our Savior, not our own ability to please God. Just to give you one more example of that, and set in Cana, this wedding at Cana in the midst of all this context, the very first thing we read in John chapter 3, this whole theme of Jesus doing something new is deepened by the fact that the very first thing mentioned in John 3 is Jesus telling a ruling member of the Jews named Nicodemus that he needed to be born again. Right? This is Jesus' words to Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes and says, how do I inherit eternal life? And he says, you need to be born again. Nicodemus was asking, is there something that I've not been doing in the old system that maybe I can tweak and do better? And Jesus says, none of that will work. You need something new to fill your life and to fill your heart. You don't need something old. You need a fresh start, something brand new, if you're going to be made brand new. Right? This is the context in which John puts the wedding at Cana. And that means we have to understand this event in light of where John puts it, because this is how we know what John is trying to tell us. John is the human author of these words, and so that means he decides what they mean and not us. God decides what these words mean because he's the one who chose John to write these exact words and to put them in this exact order. And so we know God is himself is having John write this in this way. And that means we want to know what John means and what God means, not what we think it means. right? Do you get that? We could pull this wedding, and I could give you guys some great devotional thoughts on this, and I could hammer all of these things home. I could pull this verse, pull it right out of the context, let the other passages collide together, and make it say whatever I want it to say. But I don't get to do that, and neither do you, right? I'm helping you see this. I'm doing all of this not to bore you with the Word of God, but to teach you this is how you understand passages, right? And this is what I'm trying to do. So they have run out of wine. And this is not just about the wedding. It's an allegorical statement about the spiritual state of the Jews. The Jews were empty and they needed to be filled with something. And Jesus is the only one who can do anything about it. And this is why Mary, a devout Jew, by the way, comes to Jesus. Because he's the only one who can do something about the emptiness of the wine cellar, of the host of this reception. And he's the only one who can do anything about the emptiness of the human heart born into sin. Right? Jesus' response is weird. It looks like he's punking his mama out, right? Because they're a woman, right? But again, by the way, don't try that, kids, at home. That's not a good idea. But again, we can't read our westernized assumptions of manners and disrespect into the passage. Jesus is Mary's son, yes, and he still respects her. But more importantly, he is God the Son. And that means that Jesus' divinity was to serve his father's eternal purposes, not Mary, his mother's earthly purposes, right? This is Jesus' statement. Essentially, he says, I came to serve mankind by dying in their place, not serving them drinks in their favorite place, right? Don't be troubled by him calling her woman. It's just his way of letting her know that his time as her son was ending and his time as her savior and the savior of the world was beginning. She was no longer mom. That's all Jesus is communicating here. There's a shift in their relationship. She is no longer mom. She's another sinner in need of his saving grace. And that's what he came to do. Not to use his power and his divinity to serve his mother's ends, but rather to serve the purposes and the ends of his Father in heaven. He came to serve Mary, but now that service for her would mean dying in her place. He loves Mary. She's still his mother. On the cross, as Jesus hangs there, he makes arrangements for her to be taken care of. So his statement is not one of disrespect. It's rather about why Jesus came and who it is Jesus came to serve and how he plans on doing that. Jesus didn't come to bring comfort to the body, right? She wants new wine because wine would bring comfort to the hearts and the souls and the bodies, or at least that's what Mary thinks. But Jesus didn't come to bring comfort to the body, but rather to provide the means by which we would receive the comforts of a new body, a glorified body in his kingdom. Jesus didn't come to fill us with wine, but to fill our souls to the brim with his love and his grace and his goodness. So Mary turns to walk away. It's like she didn't even listen to Jesus. Right? We've all had moms and we're like, Mom, you're not listening to me right now. Right? Mary turns to walk away. And she actually, as one commentator wrote, preaches one of the greatest sermons in history. She tells the servants, do whatever Jesus says. Right? This is basically the like material behind every great sermon ever preached. Right? Just do what Jesus says. So this is also the basic tenet of Christianity. And so as we look closely at this sign, as John calls it, you know what we realize? Because, again, I'm trying to read what's in this text into our day. Jesus doesn't turn water into wine in our day, because that would seem miraculous. But I want to give you it's even better than you think. It's not just a miracle of fermentation. This is incredible. Jesus creates champagne in a foot bath. That's disgusting, I know. It'll get better. Jesus fills jars. Here's why I say that. Jesus fills jars what no one would have ever expected with new wine. Austin talked a little bit about it. He's led you in worship. The jars that Jesus uses to fill are stone jars. They are mentioned as being for the rites of purification. That's just a fancy way of saying these are the jars that would have been used for washing your hands and your feet, right? This is what it is. These are throwaway jugs. At my house, we have all these 5-gallon buckets. We keep baseballs in some and just some random other whatnots in others. In one of them, we keep our car washing stuff. And we use it for soapy water when we wash the car. We just have all these 5-gallon buckets. We use them for all sorts of crazy stuff. Now, if I had done this, and I had thought about doing this to test you guys. Now, if I took a bucket, one of those buckets from my house, out in my garage, And I hired a professional cleaning crew, and they come with pressure washers and gallons of Pine Sol. And then we wait for several days to let it all sort of air out. All of us, me included, would have a hard time drinking sweet tea out of it. Right? We would just be convinced. I mean, something in our mind would say, there's got to be some sort of wang or like leftover something somewhere in the midst. Somebody missed something, right? We'd be convinced of that. We have this foot bath thing, as some of you probably have, and we soak our feet in it, and it massages your feet while you soak them. But I got to be honest with you. Like, I would have to be like on the brink of death, dehydrated, thirsty to drink Coca-Cola out of that foot bath, no matter how much you clean it, right? No one expects this kind of thing. These are the kinds of jars that Jesus fills with new wine. These are jars that are old and they're of no use to anyone. They were empty, no good anymore. And no one would have ever expected, nobody would have ever expected overflowing, luxurious wine to come from them. After all, I think, I don't know if Dom Perignon is the most expensive champagne in the world, but you know, it's what all the rappers on the videos are always talking about. So we'll just assume it's expensive, right? And nobody would ever expect Dom Perignon to come from a red Solo cup, right? You don't serve Dom Perignon. You don't serve expensive champagne from red Solo cups. I'm not picking on the red Solo cup. He's a friend of mine, right? I'm just saying that you don't serve champagne out of red Solo cups, right? But this is exactly what the gospel does. Friends, think about it. The gospel, it implants the overflowing beauty and goodness and newness of life that the gospel brings into ordinary containers that nobody pays much attention to or expects much from. And if you are in Christ, friends, that's exactly what you are. That's what I am. We're just old, useless jars that nobody expects much from. But inside each one of us, Jesus has filled us and filled us to the brim with the finest of his gifts and power, and most importantly, the newness of his life, bought and provided by the blood he shed upon the cross. I have found in life, and I don't like learning this lesson, but I often feel very empty. I have found that the emptier I feel, usually the fuller I am of Jesus. That the less of me there is at work in me, the more of Jesus there is at work in me. So less of him means more room for his gifts of grace. And the more I die to myself, the more alive I am in him. Paul, the guy who wrote most of the New Testament, he describes for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. He describes us as the exact opposite kind of vessel that people would expect God to deposit his gospel of grace and good news into. I know that when you look in the mirror, you see something awesome, right? You play that Meghan Trainor song over and over in your head. You wish you know, like you look at the world, yeah, you wish you were me too, right? Is that not the song? You guys are looking at me like you don't, I know you guys are holy, only K-Love, you know, for my beloved in this flock, right? I get that, right? So I know you guys like to think of yourself as something special and extraordinary, and you live in America and you're told that, you're told how special and unique and extraordinary you are, and then the Bible confronts you with this reality that you are not much to look at and be impressed with. You're the last person on earth that anybody would have expected God to fill with his goodness and his grace, and then to carry that message of goodness and grace to the rest of the world. And yet here we are. And yet here we are. As an act of God's grace, not because we deserved it, not because we were owed it, not because he saw one shred of redeemability in any one of us, just because God in his grace has chosen to do it. God has deposited the Dom Perignon of his gospel into red Solo cups like you and me. And now we carry this new thing that John is trying to tell his readers that Jesus has done. We carry that with us, in spite of the fact that we are the last people worthy of having that gift of grace. We're the last people anyone would expect God to use. And here we are, foot bass, right? That the world has thrown into the corners, paid not much attention to. The world wants to use you when it's convenient, when you can do something for them. And yet here is God filling us with the best tasting thing of all time, God's abundant, overflowing grace. So let me finish really quickly with the three places that I think John finishes in this text. First, let's focus on the abundance of wine, then the quality of the wine. And then why does Jesus even do this when it seems like in the beginning he wasn't that interested in taking part? And so Jesus fills these jars to a point of overflowing. He didn't create just a little wine. He fills them to the brim. And he fills us completely as well. No half-hearted filling on the part of Jesus. Jesus doesn't provide for us on a budget, right? He's not a great value shopper. He blows the mercy and the grace budget out of the water. He spares no expense in the way he just extravagantly continues to lavish good things upon us. Jesus denies us none of who he is or what he has. He hands us a shopping cart and he opens the door to the shopping mall of his grace and his kingdom and says, "Go ahead, friends, have at it. Whatever you want, it's yours." When Jesus comes and moves into our hearts, he fills every single space of who we are. Those jars were filled to the brim. There was no room left for anything else. Jesus fills every part of who we are. There is barely room for him. He has to squish and cram himself in there because Jesus is committed, relentlessly so, to having and owning every inch of who we are. Jesus wants all of us, but it's not unfair because he gives us all of himself, right? He holds nothing back from us. I don't know about you, but every once in a while, I know this is a shocker, but I'll gain weight every once in a while. I know it's a shocker. Stop laughing at that down here. That's not funny. But every once in a while, I don't know if you've ever had this experience. Some of you don't have the struggle with weight that I do, but have you ever had a pair of pants that just barely fit? You know what I'm talking about? Like, you almost kind of have to jump off the roof and into them. People have to hold them, like, so you can just fall into them, right? Some of the ladies in the room have done this. You've taken a wire clothes hanger and had to zip it up, like you laid on the bed and had to zip it up with the wire clothes hanger. Yeah, there you go. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Listen, when those pants fit, like, this is the way I think about just Jesus filling us thing. You completely fill every square inch of fabric in that pair of jeans or whatever with your body. This is how Jesus fills us. We are not just containers. See, this is what I'm trying to press into you. We are not just, because this is what we'll do. We'll say, "Oh, that's very nice. That's very kind. God has filled us with his presence, with his power, with his goodness, with his grace." But we are not just containers that God has deposited Jesus into. We are that, but we are containers that God has filled to the brim, barely able to contain all the blessings of knowing Jesus and having his Spirit take up residence and dwell within us. This is who we are. We're not half full. We're not optimists. Right? We're Christians. We're children of God that God has filled to the brim, never holding anything back. And we see that. We see that. Not just that God, that Jesus fills the jars up to the brim, but we see that God has only filled us with the best of things from the quality of the wine. Right? There's a banquet master, and I'm not sure what that is, but it seems like a pretty awesome job. Like, if I ever hear of anybody hiring for a banquet master, I'm putting my resume in. That's going to become my official side hustle, banquet master. Forget Uber, right? I'm in on banquet master. That's where I'm going. The banquet master, he takes the wine in this text in John 2, and he remarks that the wine is remarkable. This is the best wine yet, because which is strange, because by this point, everybody's had so much to drink. Most people would know the difference between a $100 bottle of something that starts with Chateau and a Natural Light from a gas station, right? No idea. But the wine that Jesus created is better. It's better than anything that's been put out yet. He holds nothing back, giving us not just all of himself, but the best of himself. He is the best that the Father had to offer. Jesus is the star of heaven. He is the best that heaven had to offer. And that means this is incredible. The best of what heaven had to offer has come for the worst of what the earth had to offer, which is you and I, sinners. Wretched, rotten, at the core of who we are. Much more dirty and filthy and sinful than we ever want to admit in a gathering like this. Jesus offers us something better than Judaism. He offers us something better than a bunch of rules to follow and commandments and animal sacrifices and constant fear that God's not going to provide. Their greatest fear in Israel was that God would not provide the rains for their harvest. Jesus offers us something better than fearing that God won't send the rain, but rather that God will reign amongst us forever and we will reign with him. And this is the first wine served. The first wine in this text served, if you take this serious about Judaism being empty, the first wine served are the commandments and the animal sacrifices and this fear that God won't come through. Jesus serves a better wine. It's a new wine, nothing like what had been served before. It's the best wine that God has to offer. God offers us his best in offering us Jesus because only the best of what God had to offer would cover the worst of who we are and what we have done. And in heaven, as Jesus hangs on the cross and the devil thinks he's winning, and then he goes into the ground and the devil begins to prepare his feast and party, right? And then Jesus rises from the grave. And the angelic, like banquet master of heaven, he tastes what God has done in Jesus and declares it better than anything that's come before it. There is no comparison between Jesus and this old covenant of obedience to the Ten Commandments. There is no comparison between the old covenant of relating to God through animal sacrifices and the new covenant of grace that God has made with man through Jesus. Jesus simply tastes better. There is no comparison. And Jesus creates this wine in this text for a very simple reason. It looks like he's not going to, he's not interested in it. And then in verse 11, he changes his mind. So why did Jesus change his mind? Jesus did this, as he describes in this text, John does, to manifest, which just means to make spiritual realities known in the world. He does this to manifest or make known in the world his glory. So what is the result of Jesus doing this? It tells us in verse 11, the first couple of disciples see what Jesus does here. And the result is they begin to believe in Jesus, right? Is it a complete belief? No, but it is a step in that direction. Their belief in him begins to deepen. And so this is the result. Jesus makes his known glory, and the result is that his disciples deepen their belief in him. This is still his MO today. This is the way Jesus works. What Jesus does, listen to me, always points to who Jesus is, right? Jesus wants more than just our wonder at what he can do. He wants our worship of who he is. He wants more than just our appreciation for what he has done. He wants our adoration of who he is. More than our gratitude for supernatural intervention into our lives, Jesus simply wants glory for who he is. So I don't have a next step today, but if I did, it would be this. In our passage, Jesus attends a wedding, and there's a feast that follows, and one day Jesus will attend another wedding and feast that follows. But this time, Jesus will not just be an attender. Jesus will be the groom. And the wedding and the feast that follows will all be in his honor. And the bride who gets to be united to Jesus in those moments has hit the jackpot, because there'll never be a better groom than Jesus. And that bride who gets to be united to Jesus is us, as his church. We are the bride of Christ, as the New Testament often describes the church. And one day we will stand in heaven with our Savior. And I know this confuses you guys because you think about all this, but what we miss sometimes and all this judgment of God stuff is that one day we will stand before God himself, and our Savior will pledge himself eternally to us, and we will declare our eternal love and dedication to Jesus before God the Father. We will be united to him. That's a wedding ceremony. And there will be a party that follows. And it's a party that is beyond compare. And I don't say this to scare you, but I do want to always let you know there is an urgency to responding to the gospel when it's preached, because you are not promised another second. I know we say that, and we say that so much, it doesn't even grip us how true it really is. The very next thing on God's to-do list is to send Jesus back for his church. Listen, this preparations for that day that we're talking about, where Jesus is united to his church, they're being made as we speak. The tables are being set up. The meat is being marinated. The desserts have been thrown into the oven. The DJ that plays the songs of heaven, like Worthy is the Lamb, and then the remix, Worthy, Worthy, Worthy is the Lamb, right? And Holy, 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 right? He's unloading the turntables out of the trunk of his car. The angels right now, they're sucking on helium and hanging balloons and from the rafters and streamers, right? There's one thing left to do. One thing. And this whole stinky thing we call life as we know it is done. There's one thing left to do. And it is for the groom to come get his bride and tell his bride the day has come. The day has come. So our groom is coming. We don't know when, neither does anybody else. And this is why the New Testament so routinely tells us that we ought to be ready, because we don't know when that day is coming. But sooner than ever. I know some of you think sometimes, dude, it's been 2,000 years. Can we really say that it's sooner than ever? Yeah, today is sooner than it was yesterday. Right? Sooner than ever, Jesus is coming for his church. And we will drink wine and be filled with nothing but good things at the banquet of the Father, who throws this event in honor of his Son. And on the occasion of his Son being united into an eternal, unending bond of love and grace and joy with his bride. So I'm just going to ask a very simple question. Will you be there? Will you be there? There's a couple of ways that you can know that you're there. Are you currently trusting Jesus? Are you currently trusting Jesus? Sometimes people ask me all the time, Kevin, and this is one I've gotten a lot over the years, Kevin, how can I know for sure that I'm born again? How can I know for sure that I'm saved? And we always want to point back to some past event. Can I encourage you, friend? Are you currently in a posture of prayer, repentance, and trust of Jesus? That's more important than whether or not you can recount some past event where you made some profession of faith that you may or may not have lived out for the last 20 years. Are you kneeling at the feet of Jesus? Is he still your Savior? See, we mess this up. Salvation is not a one-time thing. Salvation in Jesus, this is what Jesus offers us. He offers us a lifetime and lifestyle of continual day after day repentance and faith in him. That's what salvation is. That's why it's so important to persevere to the end rather than just make a one-time commitment. So I know you're in this room and some of you are thinking, man, this is a really great sermon. I have some lost friends. Nobody's really thinking it was a great sermon. But some of you are thinking it was a great sermon and you're thinking, man, I've got some lost friends that would have been great for them to be here to hear these words today. I have no doubt that that's true. But friends, stop applying the Word of God to everybody else and wrestle with the Scriptures yourself. You might be a Christian today and yet for some reason your life feels empty, and it's empty because you're still holding on to the idea that maybe there's just a few drops of something in you that will please God. And you stopped asking Jesus to fill your life with his good things. And you're too busy trying to fill it with all these other things that you think are going to make you happy. And at the end of the day, they only leave you feeling empty, because that's what you are. Some of you are on a happiness quest. You want to be happy. And you're getting frustrated and you're getting depressed, because you know what you're realizing? Nothing makes you happy. And you're exactly right. There's no thing in this world that will ever make you happy. So I don't know where you are today. I'm simply making my appeal that you respond to the gospel. If you know right now, I don't know Jesus as my Savior, I'm going to walk to the back here in just 2 seconds. Austin's going to start playing. We'll give you an opportunity to respond, to come back here and hear from me. But I'm going to go ahead and give you a preview of what I'm going to tell you. The first thing you need to do is confess that you are empty. Totally empty. of bereft of anything that it might take to please God and make yourself happy. And number two, you need to confess that Jesus doesn't have to find a way to integrate himself into your life, but rather he has permission to wreck your life and change and transform everything about who you are. That's what I'm going to tell you. So if you want to hear more about that, come and see me. But if you're in the room and you believe, hey, I'm a born-again Christian, I'm 100% sure of that, would you spend a few moments just wrestling with how full of Jesus you've been lately? Like how filled am I with him? Am I overflowing? Am I spilling out onto others? Because I've got so much goodness and so much grace being poured into me. I'm actually a container that can't even like hold it all in, and some of it's beginning to spill out of me and onto other people. So I don't know where you're at in that. I'm way over time today, and I don't care. I've got the microphone. You have to listen to every word I say, right? No, I'm just kidding. I love you guys. Please respond as the Spirit leads. So I'm going to pray. When I'm done, I want you guys to stand. And you're more than welcome to remain seated, but would you remember that often a barrier to people making a public decision is they don't want to climb over 25 of you to try and get out into the aisle. So would you stand and make it easier for people to do that? And if you need to pray, maybe you need to kneel somewhere, maybe you need to find somewhere besides right at that chair, you're welcome to do it here. You're welcome to do it in an aisle. But please leave room for the Spirit to move and leave room for people to move as the Spirit works in their hearts and in their lives. So let me pray very briefly, and Austin, you lead us. Father, in the name of Jesus, have your way in these moments. Holy Spirit, work. These words that I have shared are broken. There are 11 verses of truth here. My words are none of them. Father, I pray that some nugget of truth has been shared today. I pray that I've been faithful to the Scriptures, and as you promised, your word will accomplish what you set out for it to accomplish. So, Father, have your way. May your Spirit use your word in powerful ways in these moments. In Jesus' name.